Amen. Welcome to the fold. This is week 4 in our series, Joy Worth Dying For, a study through the book of Philippians. I want to run us through where we've been so far so that we have a good handle on where we're headed tonight. In week 1, we gave an overview of this book. It's a letter written by and you can go ahead and turn there because we'll be camped there tonight, Philippians chapter 1. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi is a good church, a faithful church. Paul's writing from prison, and he's writing a thank you letter, essentially, because the Philippians sent him money, support, and a visitor. And so the major themes of this letter are joy and peace. So we addressed how to come to this book in this series ready to learn and embrace the nature of true Christian joy, not to be cynics, to put all that aside, and to not be happy-clappy Christians either. This is joy that looks at the reality of sin, the joy that looks at the reality of tragic circumstances and is honest about it all, and joy that's still deeper and more real than the sin and sorrow and sadness of our lives. And we spent week 2 talking about the joy of true friendships that are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, founded on the gospel, relationships that aren't based on you and I both like basketball and live on the same floor, right? Relationships that are deeper than the shallow things that bind us together. In fact, relationships that transcend our petty differences, like I like basketball and you think basketball is stupid, or that help us overcome boundaries of race, boundaries of culture, boundaries of interests. We went there that week because this letter begins with a very intimate greeting between Paul and this church in a prayer that uncovers some of the basic principles of gospel-centered relationships. Then last week we saw that the Apostle Paul was concerned that this church learned to interpret his suffering for the gospel in a right way. He's writing from prison. He's been abandoned. He's facing the possibility of execution. And the question was, how is the church at Philippi supposed to interpret that? Is Paul a failure because that happened to him? Does he somehow not have faith? Is that why God's allowed this to happen to him? So we looked at the relationship between suffering and the advance of the gospel, and we saw that Paul's chief concern, the main desire of his heart, was that the gospel would advance. And so we learned that that should be our desire too. Over our comfort, over our ease, over everything else that we pursue, our desire should be for the gospel to advance. And then we were able to see that Paul being thrown in prison was actually a good thing. It wasn't a sign of him being unfaithful. It wasn't a sign of him not being blessed by God. It was a sign of God bringing blessing to others through Paul's suffering, just like God brought blessing to the whole world through the suffering of Jesus Christ. So the prisoners and the guards of the prison house got to hear and see the gospel in the life and in the preaching of Paul. The brothers were strengthened to preach the gospel with boldness because Paul was bold enough to go out there and preach and suffer. And even the enemies of God stood up and began to preach Christ. Just God working. And all those are very good things because the gospel goes forward. That's what Paul's most concerned about. That's what we ought to be most concerned about as well. Now, that's where we left off. We're going to pick up right there in verse 18 of chapter 1. So go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. Begin with the second half of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I want to begin tonight by asking what seems like a simple question. It is this: what do you live for? What do you live for? Think about the question this way: what gets you up in the morning? What gets you out of bed? And I'm not talking about your alarm clock, right? What gives you the will to submit to the alarm clock when it goes off? Somebody's laughing, I think, because they just don't get up for the alarm clock anyway. Am I right? Nice. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? What is it that you're living for? What carries you through life? Where does it come from? What keeps you moving? Through all of the pain, through all the suffering, through all the sadness, through all the hardship, what makes you get up in the morning? What keeps you from just ending it? What's your hope set on? What's your hope for joy set on? That someday you'll actually finally graduate? Might take 4, 5, 6, 7. How many years, Cole? And then what? Okay, you finally graduated. Then what? And then what, Ryan? Got to get a job. So then it's getting a good job. And then what? Have a family and settle down. Whew, then you've arrived, right? No, because then you're working towards retirement. And then what? It's always the next thing, right? What we live for, what we set our hope on, what we find our joy in, is what we worship. So I want you to be very honest with yourselves tonight and ask yourselves the question, what do you actually live for? What do you actually truly live for? And think about it. Think about it all night long. We're going to come back to that question at the end. We'll come back to it repeatedly as we go through this passage together. Now, the first thing as we work through the passage that I want you to see is the centrality of joy in the Christian life. Begins in first verse 18. Yes, I will rejoice. I will rejoice, he says. The Apostle Paul says, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. And then he goes on to describe his internal conflict over two possible outcomes to his imprisonment that are both desirable for him. On the one hand, he gets to live and to continue to serve Christ, and that's an awesome thing. On the other hand, he gets to die and go be with Christ, which is an even more awesome thing. That's what he says. To die, he says, is far better. But he's convinced that he'll stay. He's convinced that he'll stay so that he can work for the progress and joy of the Philippians. The progress and joy of the Philippians. And because he's convinced that God wants the Philippians to glory, to exult, to rejoice in Christ because of his safe return. It seems like the main thing Paul's concerned about here is his own joy and the joy of the church at Philippi. What's up with that? Joy is central to the Christian life. The pursuit of joy is central to the Christian life. Joy is what drives the Christian. Joy is the goal. C.S. Lewis once said that a Christian is not someone who looks at this world and denies himself pleasure. A Christian is someone who looks at this world and the hunger that's inside his own heart and concludes, I won't be satisfied with petty things like sex and alcohol and success and money. Those are too small for me. They're not enough. The person who gives himself to those things is far too easily pleased. Those things don't produce nearly enough pleasure or joy to satisfy a Christian. The Christian has set his heart on finding joy that's infinitely deeper and higher than the trivialities of this life. He's a man who's hungry for joy and will not be satisfied with anything here. He set on something truly worth living for, something worth dying for, even. And Lewis is right. The problem is that you and I have believed and bought into the lies that this life is all there is. The things we see are all we have. So we bounce from one unsatisfying thing to the next, living our lives for the next thrill, and then the next thrill, and then the next thrill, and end up being burned over and over and over again, burned and jaded and cynical and unsatisfied. And then here's the Apostle Paul. He has none of the things that we look for pleasure in. He doesn't have any of them. Abandoned, stuck in prison, no comforts. He's been tortured. He's looking death in the face, and he's writing to us about joy from a prison cell. I wonder if he might have something to tell us. Why is he rejoicing in the midst of all these terrible circumstances? Where does that joy come from? Verse 18 actually tells us right away, "I will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance." Oh. So he's rejoicing that he's going to get out of prison soon. I can understand that. It's what he says, right? It is what he says. Read it. For means for this reason. I will rejoice for. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. That makes sense to us, right? Except he doesn't stop there. He says that, and then he says to himself, wait, if that's all I say, they're going to think that my joy is bound up with my circumstances. They're going to think that my rejoicing depends on the hope of getting out of prison. So that's not all that he says. He turns around and he pops that bubble real quick. He goes on and says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What's he saying? He's saying, my joy is not bound up in being delivered. My joy is bound up in the honor of Jesus Christ. Paul's fervent hope and expectation was this, that Jesus would be honored in his body by his life or by his death, and it didn't matter which. Because what mattered was that Christ is honored. And the one thing that could break his joy is if his courage failed, then he'd be ashamed of himself, he says. He wouldn't be honoring Christ. We talked about some of this last week. Christ is honored when we suffer, because in our suffering, we show that Christ is more precious to us than all the things that are taken away from us. He's more precious to us than being thought well of by our peers, so we can take a little verbal abuse. He's more precious to us than our safety, so we can take being roughed up for his sake. He's more precious to us than our liberty, so we can take being thrown into prison. He's more precious to us than our lives, so we can take dying for his name's sake. That's Paul. But his eager expectation and hope is that his courage won't fail. Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. So he's going to rejoice. Because it doesn't matter what happens to him. So long as Christ is honored. You've got people who are excited that Paul's thrown in prison. And they're thinking the fate of the gospel is bound up with Paul. And that the gospel somehow hindered because Paul's in prison. And he's laughing at them. I'll rejoice because Christ is honored in the midst of all of this. You can't win. If you kill me, I go to be with Christ. If you don't, Christ is honored in my suffering and in my preaching and proclamation of the gospel. You can't win. Because it's the glory of Christ that matters. He begins to explain how Christ is honored in his living and his dying. Christ is honored in his living because living for Paul means fruitful labor as he continues to walk with Christ. That's verse 22. But dying, he says, is even better. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because when he dies, he gets to be with Christ himself. That's the hope of a Christian. Our hope and our joy is not found in anything in this life. It's found in Christ. And so long as Christ is honored, that's it. That's all we need. The circumstances we face may be difficult. They may be hard. And many of you have lived through very hard things. Very hard things. There are people in this room who were molested as children, or who have been sexually assaulted, or physically abused. There are people here who have lost loved ones, who have suffered in big ways and in small ways, who have suffered for the name of Jesus. And the good news isn't that you escape from those circumstances. The good news is that there's joy and life and hope in Christ that transcends them. The secret of Christian joy and contentment is this: to have your heart, your soul, your life, your treasure so bound up in Christ that he's all you see. He's all that matters. That's the only thing that can ever free you from being a passive victim of your circumstances. That will free you from your dad or your girlfriend or your professor or your roommate or your best friend in high school or your job or your classes or your headache. Christ will set you free. Paul then goes on to explain why he's confident that he'll actually be delivered. He says he doesn't care if he's delivered or not. But God's sovereign over him being in prison. God loves the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi needs Paul's gifts. Since God loves the church at Philippi, the church needs Paul's gifts. And Paul believes in the sovereign providence of God. Then, of course, he's confident he's going to be delivered. That's his logic. So now it comes to us. And here's the temptation that we all face. We all want to look at the Apostle Paul rejoicing, and we all want to say what? Superman. He's Superman. He's the Apostle Paul. He's special. He's different. He was an apostle. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. I'm just an ordinary Christian plodding along. That kind of life can't be for me. But Paul's experience here is not unique. It's not unique. And we have to stop thinking that way, or we'll never, ever live normal Christian lives. We live in a world, in a culture, in a Christian culture that is abnormal. Because it's not what we see in Scripture. It's backwards. And we take our pathetic Christian culture for its word instead of the word of God. It's true that Paul's circumstances were unusual. I doubt there's anybody here who's going to run into Jesus on the road to Damascus, be called out to be an apostle, and suffer in all the ways that Paul suffered. Okay? But Paul's inner life, how he responds to the trials he faces, that's just normal. That's just normal Christian living. We see it all over Scripture. We see it in the Psalms. The Psalms are the prayer book for the people of God. They're supposed to be prayers that you could actually enter into and pray. And they say things like this: "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Psalm 27:4. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 73:25-26. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, does that sound like the prayer of your heart? The Christian life is and ought to be, must be a life of joy in God. Joy in Christ Jesus is meant to be the main pursuit of our lives. Let me say that again. Joy in Christ Jesus is meant to be the main pursuit of our lives. Now, who wants to argue with me? But wait. I hear one of you saying it. Isn't the glory of God supposed to be the pursuit of our lives? Yeah, yeah, yeah. John Piper's right. We glorify God by enjoying him. We glorify God by delighting in him. He's glorified to the degree to which we delight in him, in knowing him, in walking in his ways, in obeying his commands more than anything else in this life. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. I want to tell you, the first time I got this, it was about 10 years ago. It'll be 10 years ago in February. So in a couple of days, I guess. Probably. And the guy who was teaching it to me was ripping off John Piper's examples and illustrations as his own and not telling us that it was Piper. His name's Freddie T. Wyatt. He's a church planter in Manhattan right now, and he is a friend of mine. He's also served in the upper levels of Passion during the time when that song was famous. When it was a famous one. Sorry. It's intuitive, right? Maybe it's not intuitive. We glorify what we enjoy. So John kind of likes Chelsea. I've noticed. You may have noticed this too. And if John gave Chelsea if he were to have given her a diamond ring to put on her left hand, and she were to look at it and say, "Oh, John, why did you do it?" And he were to say, "Oh, I was just doing my duty. It was the next step in our relationship." I mean, would that make you feel good? Would it give you warm fuzzies inside? Would it make you feel honored? No. But if he said, "I couldn't help myself. I'm an idiot who just like really likes you a lot. And nothing could bring me more joy than the thought of being married to you." You're not going to slap him and say he's selfish, right? It honors you. The degree to which he delights in you and finds joy in being around you and in the prospect of being married to you is the degree to which he tells the whole world that he thinks you're awesome. Right? She's not that red. I'd expect her to be more red. John's more red than she is. The normal Christian life is a pursuit of joy. We're meant to pursue joy. We can't help it. It's just what we do, right? Every decision we ever make is a decision calculated to bring us the most happiness, comfort, ease. The Christian life's a pursuit of joy in Christ. And it's a joy that's realized in part in this life. To live is Christ, Paul says. And in Christ, we rejoice with joy unspeakable, says Peter. Unspeakable and full of glory. And yet, it's a joy that's never fully realized until we depart to be with Christ and stand with him on the last day, perfected in glory. Finally free from sin. Finally able to glorify him perfectly as we ought. Finally able to delight in him as we ought. That's the end. That's the hope. So let's come back to the question I asked at the beginning. What are you living for? What are you living for and why? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Or let's ask it in a different way. What would ruin your life if it was taken away from you? If your fingers, Ben, were crushed tomorrow, crushed by a steamroller, it would hurt. Would your life be ruined? I hope not. He's a violin player, right? Vud's violin. Yeah. What would ruin your life if it was taken away from you? If you took away my wife and kids, I don't know. I don't know. It'd be hard. It would be the test of how true my devotion to God is. What's the thing without which your life would be pointless, meaningless? What's your treasure? Where's your heart? Success, money, pleasure, sex. We can all go through the list, I hope, right? Right? Your boyfriend, your fiance, hope of getting a boyfriend and getting married someday and having kids, hope of landing a job and launching into a stellar career. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? What owns your heart? What is it that you think about? What consumes your thoughts? What are you looking for? Because what consumes your thoughts, what consumes your affections, is your God. It is what you worship. Do you worship the true and living God? Are you dominated by him? Is your life, are your thoughts consumed with how may I glorify God? How may I delight in his ways and walk in his ways and obey his commands? Because the moth will come, the rust will come, you will die and return to the dust, and then you will stand before your Maker. And what are you going to have in your hands? What are you going to bring to him? Your report card? Your handicap in golf? Your career as a distinguished researcher who found the cure to cancer? Your net worth, your family. We live in a very decadent culture. It's very, very hard to let go of the things that we have. We are all the rich man who came to Jesus. You know the story. The rich man comes to Jesus and says, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, obey the law. And he says, I've done all that. And Jesus says, yeah, okay. Go sell everything you have. Give it all to the poor, then come follow me. And he walks away with a heavy heart, for he had many possessions. Couldn't give it up. Couldn't give it up. It cost him his soul. It cost him his soul. What about your soul? What's too precious for you to give up? What will it profit you to gain the whole world, to gain her back, and forfeit your soul? We have so many enemies and so many defenses, so many things that keep us from embracing this. We're cynics. We're looking for reasons to justify our unbelief. You're all looking at me and thinking, what a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. And you're going to use my hypocrisy to discredit what God says. But this isn't about me. It's about God and what God has said. Truth is, cynics are really just cowards looking to pin their weakness onto other people, onto the hypocrisy of others. Really just afraid of the truth. Really just afraid of the truth. You have to gather up the hypocrisy of other people like fig leaves to mask your own fear. And we're all full of fear because loving Jesus is costly. We're afraid of losing our comfort. We're afraid of losing our ease. We're afraid of losing our reputations. We're afraid of losing everything. We're afraid of what God will do. We're fearful cynics who are so tangled up in our pride and sin, we can't let it go. Our sins have so blinded our eyes to the glory of Christ that we can't even begin to see the glory. And we can't imagine life without our sin. Soren Kierkegaard tells this parable about these two men. One lives in the country, the other lives in the city. And the guy in the country is always telling his buddy who lives in the city about how glorious the stars are at night. And so the guy decides finally one day he's going to go out and check it out. So he gets in his carriage, his horse-drawn carriage, because this is a long time ago. And he goes out into the country. And he looks up at the sky and he doesn't see any stars. And he thinks, there's a whole lot of glory up there. Yeah, all right. And he starts to go back. And then a huge gust of wind comes by and blows out the lanterns on either side. And the whole sky is filled with glory. And he couldn't see it because of the two stupid lanterns that were on either side of the carriage. And the parable is a parable. It's meant to teach something. Our sins, the stupid, silly things that we give ourselves to, really do blind us from the glory of Jesus Christ. The way that two little lanterns will blind you from the glory of the stars in the sky. God calls us tonight to let it all go. To turn from the pleasures of sin, the deceitful pleasures of sin, and to turn to Him who alone can satisfy our souls. God calls us out of our cynicism, out of our fear, out of our pride, out of our small, weak, stupid, silly pleasures, into a life of everlasting joy and peace that's real and deep and rich and full. He calls us to repent of turning away from Him. He calls us to come to Him and drink from the abundance of His goodness, to taste and see that He's good, to know that there are pleasures at His right hand forevermore, to embrace a life of joy and pain and suffering. But joy that transcends the pain and suffering. Joy that's truly worth dying for. But not something to be stupid about, right? Not candy and daisies and sunshine. But a life of living for Christ, of taking up our crosses daily and dying to Him. I used to read this passage when I was a young Christian and think, man, that's me. I'm I'm just like Paul. I'm gonna be the like next Christian martyr. You know, the next great Christian martyr. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Yeah. And then I realized I was a hypocrite because why? Why? Yeah. And to live really wasn't Christ. Hey, God's not going to let you have the honor and privilege of dying for him if you're not going to die to your sin daily. If you're not going to die little deaths. I mean, what a joke. The call of the Christian life is to take up our cross, to die daily, to sin to ourselves, to the world, and to live to Christ, to delight ourselves in Christ, and to set our hope on the day when Christ will be revealed. And it is a life of joy, a life of joy that's real. Let's pray. Father, you are merciful and gracious. Would you please forgive us our sins? Would you please, Father, in an act of mercy, stoop down to us and blow out the lanterns. Break through the fog of distractions that we've surrounded ourselves with and cause us to see Christ in his glory. And to fix our gaze upon him and to so cast aside the sins that entangle us. Father, give us a taste, just a taste of your glory, of the joy of knowing you and walking with you. Because then we'll be free. We'll free to be bold witnesses on this campus. We'll be free to not care about what's happened in our past, but to entrust ourselves to you. We'll be free to not fear tomorrow or fear the suffering that may come from being faithful witnesses to you. Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.